experiencing it a little bit, so Ty's told me a little bit about what's going on. Hey, if you're going to watch a sport, what's your sport of choice? Football. Soccer. Baseball. Baseball. Wrestling. Wrestling. Dude, that's awesome. I like that. Did I hear basketball at all? I'm waiting for basketball. Did I hear basketball?
Oh,
basketball. Now I heard it. Thank you. Completely unprompted. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, I really enjoy watching basketball, and I especially enjoy watching a 5'8" redhead play basketball, our daughter Sydney. And their team right now is ranked number one in the state, and it's been fun to watch them in 5A. Just the other night, we broke a 7-year winning streak for LaSalle High School. We just snapped that little guy in half, and it's pretty awesome. So quite excited about that. No, I don't know about that. So don't mean to start a little rivalry here. But what's interesting is that they rallied for that game and had a great time, and Sydney loves playing basketball. And then we went up to the school in Scappoose, and they played a horrible game. They still pulled it out. They still did a good job in the sense of securing the victory. But their coach was really, really upset with them because of their style of play. And what was interesting is I'm watching, and it's kind of the general thing where the team finishes, they congratulate each other, and then the teams go into their separate locker rooms, and then we wait until Sydney and the rest of the team comes out. And what happens, we're watching, the team goes in, we see them file in, and after several minutes, we see the coach come out, but not the team. And we're like, huh, I wonder what's going on in there. And then several minutes later, as the parents are kind of looking at each other like, what's going on, the team starts to file out. And they're sullen, and their countenance is down, and their eyes are teary, and nobody seems to want to talk to them. And as we started to talk a little bit more about this with Sydney, we said, Sid, what happened in there? And she said, the coach just yelled at us. He just called us all out. He just said how poorly we were playing. In light of how well we played the other night, and if we're really going to do well as a team, we played atrociously. And the idea is that he really got angry at these girls. He really let them have it. And they got out of there really sober and really kind of wanting to do some inventory and some thinking about who they are. And as we come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 5, it's a little bit like this locker room talk. And that's putting in a very small idea. It's certainly nothing like a locker room talk. But God has some very pointed things to say to the people of Judah in Jerusalem through Isaiah. And it's sobering what he has to say. But he has to say it because he cares about them. And every one of us wants to be involved in a community. We want to be known. We want to be loved. We want to be in a community that's significant. But I do think there's also something about us that wants to be called up. That if we're not doing well, if we're not doing the right thing, if the community's not doing what it should be, and we are responsible for something, we want to be called out. We want someone to care enough to believe in us to say that. And that's exactly what's happening in Isaiah chapter 5. You know, it's interesting, as I was listening to the first few sermons about the book of Isaiah as Chris got us started, it's kind of a scary thing that when Chris Stewart says he's intimidated by the book of Ephesians or book of Isaiah, you need to know that I'm in the fetal position, okay? So he can be as intimidated as he wants to be, but I'm like, Mama, Mama. So it's with fear and intrepidation that I kind of jump in here myself and try to figure this out. But for the first few chapters, Isaiah has been talking kind of back and forth about judgment and future glory and judgment and future glory. And he's kind of going through both of these themes, and we're trying to follow him along. But in chapter 5, it's just the whole chapter where it's just this kind of a locker room talk in a sense. And where we want to go in our time together is I want to spend a little bit of time talking about just the parable of judgment that he lays out for us. Then secondly, to look at the reasons for God's judgment. What are they? Then we want to look at the expression of God's judgment. How is this going to be seen and experienced? And then hopefully we'll just leave with a few takeaways. What are some things we can take away from our time in the book of Isaiah chapter 5? So this idea of the parable, and the way I'm going to try to do this, because it's hard to read the whole thing and try to make comment. If you have your Bibles, you might want to try to follow along with me. But I want to start in just verses 1 through 8. This is a beautiful picture of God, who's the owner of this vineyard. He's telling a parable. And the Israel, the men of Judah, people of Judah, are the vineyard. as we see. In verse 7a, it basically tells us that. The idea that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So this is what the parable is about in the big picture. But let's kind of walk through it a little bit and see what it's talking about. In verses 1 and 2, you see a real sense of intentional care that God has for his vineyard. He talks about the best soil in verses 1 and 2. He said, this is a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones. And you get this picture of this gardener who's really working hard to make sure that this thing is successful. If you've ever spent a little time in the garden, you know that there's rocks around there. It takes time and energy to get all the impurities out of the soil to make this a place that's going to thrive. And God has this intention of really making this thing work. It's a fertile place. It's a field pulled with all of its stones. He also chooses kind of the best starter. You know, if you want to get a vineyard started, you want to have a good start to that. In verse 2, he says he planted it with the choicest of vines. You get this idea that he wants it to be successful, that, you know, for most of us who are trying to start a garden, we want to pick the best kind of seeds, the best kind of start. That means we really care about this thing really growing and flourishing. As we move further in verse 2, you see that he's designed this thing to be effective and ready for production. He says, and he built a tower in the middle of the vineyard and also hewed out a wine vat in it. You get this idea of intentionality, this idea of planning, the idea of productivity, the idea of efficiency. God really wants this. He's spending a lot of time on this vineyard. As we keep moving forward, we see that not only has he had this intentional care, he has this anticipation about what's going to happen. There's a lot of emotion that's packed into this parable. Again in verse 2, then he expected it to produce good grapes. See, God was hopeful about this garden. And what's interesting about the idea of what he's planting is the idea is that he's planting grapes that will turn into wine. Wine is something that was used for celebration, for joy, for hospitality, for fellowship. So what he's about is something that's bigger and beautiful than just producing plants. But he's very hopeful that this will come about. He's anticipating that. And then all of a sudden it starts to shift as we work through this parable. We first see again in verse 2 about his disappointment. But it produced only worthless grapes. And we start to feel this huge contrast between the hope that God had in his relationship with Israel and what reality really has become. It turns. He's disappointed. And beyond that and disappointed, look in verse 4, he's exasperated. So verse 4, it says, what more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done it yet? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? I mean, these are great questions. He's saying, what happened? What happened to this vineyard? You know, it might have been different if he was growing zucchini, right? Because nothing kills zucchini, right? I mean, you can get a 40-pound, 19-foot zucchini and nobody wants and turn it into millions of pounds of zucchini bread, which, by the way, is the only way to eat zucchini, in my opinion. But he's producing grapes, and he's like, gosh, I had this great start. I had all this intention. I had all the fertile. What happened? It's reasonable that he asked that question, and he's exasperated when you look at all the potential that was there that didn't happen. And lastly, we see in verses 3 through 6 the idea of his judgment about what is he pronouncing about this. And I'm going to read this, the verses 3 through 5. He says, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it not produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. And what's happening here is this idea that he's pronouncing this judgment that he's taking away the protection, the walls. He's going to let any of the marauders come and just have it. And we'll see that's exactly what takes place. He's not going to care for it anymore. It's not like he doesn't care about it, but he's, look, I am not going to actively manage this thing anymore. It is all on its own. And you know what's going to happen to it? It's going to become overgrown. It's going to become unproductive. It'll maybe even become unrecognizable as my vineyard. But that is his judgment, that I'm taking my hands off this thing. You are on your own. And what's so interesting about this parable is how sad it is. It's just really profoundly sad that we're starting this chapter with this picture of what's gone on. Because as you come to know the story of the nation of Israel, by the way, this parable kind of compresses lots of history into this tiny little parable. But the whole relationship that God has with this nation Israel, that he pulls out this guy, Abraham, and starts a relationship. And he grows this relationship through his descendants. And as this nation grows, and he promises them that they're going to have a nation someday. But then they get dragged off into slavery. So he comes and rescues this nation. He cares for this nation. He takes this nation to a promised land. He gives them this land. He provides for them a monarchy that they ask for. He gives them his word. He gives them all this stuff. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. This is a very intimate picture of what God is wanting to have with this nation. And yet they want nothing to do with him. They consistently say, maybe, or no. And so it's profoundly sad that as we start into this idea of judgment, that this is not how God intended it. This was not what he wanted. This is not what his picture was in having a relationship with his people. And it's because of how they've acted that he brings judgment. In verses 7 and following, we want to talk a little bit about what is this precisely about his judgment. What is it that he's going to do? Verse 7, he kind of gives us a summary idea of his judgment. It says that, thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of disaster. Or distress. See, God cares about justice. He cares about righteousness. And overall, when you look at what he saw with the nation of Israel, he saw neither of those. That what he cared about the most, they didn't care about. They didn't care about what was on his heart. And after time after time after time of seeing that, he says, I am judging you because these are the things I care about and you don't give a rip about them. That's kind of a general idea. Let's get specific because now he wants to go through and talk specifically about God's judgment. What are the reasons for God's judgment? He lays out two big ideas in this next section. The idea is that he wants to tell us a little bit about Israel's behavior. How is it that Israel's behavior is responsible or brings about God's judgment? But also, what is it about God's character that demands judgment? And as we look through this idea, what happens is Isaiah lays out 6 woes. And these are not surfer woes. You know, they're not like the guy's like, whoa, dude, that was awesome. You know, super tasty wave, like a woe of excitement. This is a woe of misery is coming. Misery is on its way. And he lists 6 different broad ideas of what's happened and what has brought about this judgment. The first woe is in verses 8 through 10. He's giving them woe and talking about their sins of avarice, their greed. He says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. You see, this idea of avarice is this desire for extreme greed, for wealth, for material gain. And they're acquiring house after house and land after land. They're trying to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And what's crazy to think about is that God is the one who gave them the land. So how are they getting land from other people? He didn't create new land. They're taking over other people's lands. They're mistreating the poor and getting their land. And it's not like they just got a little bit. They wanted more and more. They had to have more. That their God was really becoming their wealth and their greed. That's what they cared about the most. It was acquiring wealth was their highest priority. And he says, God is going to judge you for that. The second woe that he talks about are the sins of indulgence, especially with alcohol in verses 11 and 12. He said, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. See, the idea of indulgence is that they were yielding freely to their desires. There was no restraint. And the biggest thing that was trapping them the most was alcohol. It's interesting when you look at how it's this 24/7 cycle. It's like, I'm waking up in the morning, I'm starting with a drink. I'm ending the evening starting with a drink. I'm just doing all this partying all the time. That alcohol was their God. This idea of getting out of reality. Because that's what alcohol and other addictive substances do. They take us out of reality. We don't want to deal with reality. And by choosing to be involved with that, we're saying, I don't need to worry about reality. And look what happened. It says that they did not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. You see, they're just so into their own world and so numb to life, they had no regard for who God was. Because their lifestyle was all about them and pleasure and escape. It was not about him. There's a third woe that he talks about. It's the idea of the sins of hypocrisy. And this is really interesting. All of them are, but I found this one really hitting me a lot more. It says, a woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. And if I've gotten this right, what's interesting about this word picture, about the idea that they drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, it's almost this picture that they're dragging their sin with them, okay? That they're dragging this sin with them wherever they go, and it's really attached to them. At the same time, they're trying to honor and bless God and be expectant and wow, what are you going to do for us? All the time while they're still connected to their sin and not even putting the two together. That you're living in absolute hypocrisy, and yet you're talking as if you know him and you're expected about him, you're excited about him. And what's interesting about the idea of these cords of falsehood, if you think about a cord, it's made up of many strands, or a rope is made up of many strands. And it's kind of this idea that you would have layer upon layer upon layer of deceit and justification. That every time that we're tempted for sin and we say to ourselves, well, it really isn't that bad. Or I only do it about once a month. Or, you know, God kind of forgives me. Or I'm a red-blooded male. Or I'm really exhausted. Or I'm really frustrated. Or it's not going to hurt that much. You see, when we start layering all these justifications on it, we're building these ropes, in a sense, that are attaching us to our sin. That makes it easier and easier to just pull this along with us. And we justify our behavior all the time we're going to church and praying and doing other things if we're not repentant people. And these people were hypocrites in that sense, that they're dragging their sin with them unrepentantly as they worship and follow God. They approached him without repentance. There's a fourth woe that he gives, the sins of perversion in verse 20. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The idea behind this perversion is that perversion is this idea of altering something from its original or to corrupt it. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're saying, no, this really isn't good. This is evil. No, this isn't really evil. It's good. We're going to change what the meanings are in morality. When God says this is bad, it's not really that bad. You can almost hear what Satan said in the garden. Hey, did he really say that? Did he really mean that? And they're twisting things. They're making God's reality just the opposite. It is amazing how when you start to define things, how you empower yourself over something. That he who defines something rules something. Like what happened in American history when you called a certain group of people chattel? How could you treat African Americans if you just called them chattel? Well, they're not really a human being, right? So let's treat them how we want to. What do you do when you call a baby who's in a womb a fetus? Well, you can kind of treat it however you want to, right? Because you're changing things. You're perverting things. And when you start to do that, it's out of a sense of power and control. What are some other things that are being changed these days? Is marriage really for a man and a woman? Nah, it really isn't, right? Is who we are as a male or a female really bound up in our biology? No, it's really not. Is the Bible really God's word? No, it's really not. It's just parts of it are. See? Is sex really something for marriage? No, it's really not. It's just something you enjoy. It's just part of who you are as a human being. Okay? You see, this is how they were living. They're redefining what God's reality was all about. They were perverting reality. And God said judgment will come because of that. There's a fifth one. Fifth woe that he talks about. The sins of conceit.
Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see, they had excessive pride in themselves. It's just amazing how that just says it all, doesn't it? Wise in their own eyes. Clever in their own sight. I mean, this is kind of like guys wandering around Jerusalem not asking for directions, right? It's like, you know, how do I get to that camel gate again? Honey, why don't you ask someone where the camel gate is? I'll find it. I'll find it. You know, it's like, I mean, everything about that idea is that I don't need help. I don't want help. I have everything I need. And that's the exact opposite of how God sees and understands us. We are people who desperately need help. And yet these are people who are walking around saying, I don't need help. I'm smart. I got this all figured out. I got it all figured out. And it's that kind of arrogance that brings about God's justice, God's judgment. Well, there's the last woe that he lists out there. Woe number six is the sins of abuse. And this is interesting if I've understood it right. He says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You see, this abuse is where we misuse something for bad effect or for a bad purpose. And the idea is not necessarily that they are going after strong wine, but they were heroes or strong men. In other words, they were kind of people that could say, I can hold my liquor. I can really hold my liquor. Let me show you how much liquor I can hold. And because of these big people that can handle that, they're going to go out there and overly indulge in all kinds of stuff because they think they're man enough to do it. They can hold their liquor. They can eat all kinds of food. And it's almost this abuse of who they are as a person to demonstrate that I can be powerful. And yet you see this same kind of abuse that's brought into their roles in ruling, where they would rule with bribes. They would abuse the justice system, where they would abuse the poor. They took the rights of others and took them away from them. They were abusive in how they treated themselves and how they treated God's people. And you see, it's all these clear sins that Isaiah is calling to their mind. He's calling them out in the locker room. He's saying, this is how you're living. This is how you're behaving. This is the kind of stuff that brings justice from God, that brings his judgment. Well, what do they all have in common? He goes on to give us a few more ideas to kind of give us some broader themes about what they have in common. Well, the first thing they have in common, these six woes, is that they all ignored the word of God in verse 24. Verse 24 says, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. See, that's what's behind all of this behavior, is a complete disregard for the word of God. See, God's word had zero shaping influence in their life. Zero. They would read it, they would hear it, they would memorize it, and yet it had no effect on how they lived their life. And God calls them out on that. There's a second thing that's common to all of them, is that they, all of them, are going to experience consequences for their actions, because this is how God has designed the universe. God's designed the universe of cause and effect. And when we act a certain way, it's going to go in a certain direction for our good or go in a certain direction for our bad, because that's how God has made the world. There's consequences. Verses 24, 24 again says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away as dust. You see, one follows the other. Just as this, so this will happen. If you live this way, this is what's going to happen to your life. Because that's how God made life. If you abuse him, you're not going to have him. Very clear that there's the consequences. And what's interesting when he talks about it, it's almost like this total picture. It says their root will rot and their blossom will fade. It's almost like the foundation of who you are and the countenance of what you put forward is going to be affected. There will be consequences to who you are in your heart, how you think and live and feel, and how you even look, how you even, your attitude about life. That blossom will fade away. Why? Because you're living in rebellion to the Word of God. That's what will happen. It's interesting. It makes me think of what Paul was writing to the church in Galatia, in Galatia chapter 6, verse 7. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. And that's exactly what God is saying to the men, women of Jerusalem, the idea that there are consequences for your actions. Well, God's judgment is about Israel's behavior, about what they've done and how they've treated his word, how they've treated others, how they've treated him. But it also includes his judgment as the idea because who he is, what his character is like. God is a holy and righteous God. Look at verse 16. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. You know, Chris reminded us at the beginning of this book that the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, if I remembered him right, that was used 30 times in the Old Testament, 25 times in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is trying to help us understand and get a very clear picture that who we are in relationship with is a holy God who always does what's right, who is perfect in all of his ways. And because God is who he is, he can't look upon iniquity and tolerate it. He can't allow people who are involved in sin to have a relationship and fellowship with him. It's because who he is. He's not just cranky. He's not just having an off day. This is who he is in his core. And for him to have a relationship with us, we have to be holy and righteous. Now, of course, we can't do that in and of ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. But he brings about his judgment because who he is, he's holy. They'd forgotten who they were dealing with. Not only is he holy, he's just. Verse 25, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets, for all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. In other words, he has to act because he's holy, and he's going to act. And that's what they're being warned of, that his justice is coming, because of how you've lived and because of who he is. So be ready for that. Well, there's the parable, there's the reasons. What's the expression of God's judgment? What does he say? Well, the expression is, the idea of, is exile. He's going to remove them. He's going to move them away from him. And it's so interesting how this theme of exile or removing is a kind of a consistent theme in the Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He removed them from the garden, didn't he? What is he saying to Israel? Jerusalem is where he dwelt. This is where worship was done. This is where sacrifice was done. This is the holy city of God. This is where God came to dwell amongst his people. And what is he going to do? He's going to remove them from his presence. And how does the Bible end? In final judgment. What happens to those people who really don't want anything to do with God, who don't want to let him be the ruler? He's going to remove them from his presence forever. And that's the idea behind his judgment, is that I will not be, and I will not have you in my presence because of my holiness. And so the idea of his expression is that it says God is going to exile you. He's going to take you out of this place, which must have been kind of like, what? What do you mean? We're all just going to pick up and move? Really? It must have been so confusing to them to really think about that. That you're going to literally take all of us out of Jerusalem. You're going to, how's this going to work? What's going to happen? It's really cryptic here in this moment, this idea. But the big idea is that you're going to be removed away from me. Because that's what God is. The irresponsible party is the one who leaves, not God. So it's his exile that he's going to bring. Verses 13 through 15. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, shall Sheol has enlarged its throat and opens its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. He's going to remove them from his presence. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, the agent's going to be Babylon. We're going to hear more about that as this whole thing comes about. But for right now, it's a little mysterious. He's going to bring somebody to execute his judgment. Look what he says in verses 26 through 30. This is chilling. He says, he will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. The distant nation, we don't know right here in this chapter, do we? He's saying something's going to happen. We know later who it is, Babylon, 586. But for now, he says, I'm going to raise up a distant nation, okay? And we'll whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed, swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in the day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there's darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. And so this picture is this nation that's going to come. It's this efficient nation, this strong, powerful nation that's going to come and execute God's judgment. It's just amazing to think that he whistles and they come. Now, I don't think this means that God physically is standing there whistling and bringing that about. But the concept is chilling, that the God of the universe can do anything at any time. He's that powerful. He can make an entire nation move because he wants them to. And because he cares about Israel, and because he cares about his holiness and his relationship with him, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to bring about his judgment. Well, what are some things that we can maybe take away from this? You know, I like how Chris reminded us that Paul tells us that God brings our attention to Israel, that we would learn the examples, learn what happened to them, learn what they did. So they're examples to us on how to live. Well, some takeaways that I want to suggest to us. First of all, is to remember that God is not to be trifled with. The God that you and I serve, that we have this wonderful relationship with, who we can go into his presence at any time, that we call Abba Father, who's forgiven all of our sins, which are all the wonderful, beautiful things about God. He is still the holy, righteous one. He is still mysterious. His ways are so far above our ways. And what happens for me, at least, it's easier for me as I'm working through my Christianity is to fall on the side of his grace and mercy and love and compassion, and all of that is true. But I treat him flippantly. That when I sense that he wants me to do something, I just kind of take my time. He understands, you know. He knows I'm frail. I'll spend more time talking about why I can't do it or why it struggles or why this is hard to do. I spend more time doing that than saying the God of Israel has asked me to do something and I need to do it. He's not someone to be trifled with. To be trifled with is the idea that you suppose that something is true, that you take it for granted, okay? That you don't have a seriousness about it. That treat someone without seriousness or respect that they deserve. And again, this is difficult for me because I want to fall on the side of how much he's just going to listen to everything I have to say. And he will. But I'm very slow to be doing what he wants me to do. To have the kind of respect for him that he deserves. And yet at the core of what was going on with Israel was this sense of a lack of respect. I don't have to do that. He didn't really mean that. It's going to be okay. And it's more the attitude. It's not even necessarily the sin, though the sin is something that is judged. It's the attitude behind the sin that says, well, it's no big deal. God is not to be trifled with. And as you are continuing to walk with him, trust him to have this balance of loving his mercy and his grace, and you can come into his presence at any time. You can enter the throne of grace with confidence, as we hear in Hebrews. But there's still a deep sense of respect for who you're talking to, who we're listening to, who we're following. God is not to be trifled with. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, the author tells us, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the same author who told us we can boldly go into his throne with confidence. It's both. We need to walk with God with respect
Next, another takeaway is taking his word seriously. I don't know where you are in your Bible reading, your Bible study, your Bible knowledge, but it's even more than that. It's Bible application, isn't it? I remember a few years ago when we were doing the book of James, James made it really clear to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And the idea is that God wants us to be people who not only understand his word, but do his word. We take him at his word. We take that perspective that he gives us. We live the way he wants us to live. And the idea here is not so much that any one of us in this room is going to do it perfectly, because we can't, because his word also says repent. That's part of it. It's where we come to him and we say, I can't do this, or I've been living wrong. I haven't been treating you properly. And I want to repent before you. And I want to go in the right direction. And I want to have the right attitude. And I want to see you for who you really are and serve you as who you really are. So taking his word seriously. I remember when I was growing up in the faith, there were some of these phrases that these speakers would say that at the time seemed like silly, but they stick with you. Kind of like either the idea that the word will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word. It's that simple. I like the one that says that the Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who probably isn't. I used to think the idea that the Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who can't take care of their things. That's kind of how I used to take it. But the idea is that God has given us his word, not just so there's some kind of test at the end of eternity to see if we got all the theology right, but did we live by it? Did we bring it into our lives? Did it guide us and shape us? Remember, the Bible had zero influence on them as we look through these woes. Psalm 119 tells us, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So it's a great reminder for us to say, Lord, am I reading and studying and obeying your word? Help me be a man or a woman who knows and lives your word. Well, lastly, the idea that we need to walk away with is the idea that he disciplines us because he cares for us. See, the idea that we're going to see as we keep going through the book of Isaiah, that it's not his judgment, it's this future glory that's coming. That God wants Israel to understand and Judah to understand that the big picture is that I have a place and a future that's brilliant and bright. But you're going to go through this purifying process of judgment. But it's not judgment in and of itself. I'm not just a mean guy. I'm trying to help you understand what the big picture is. I'm trying to help you understand how to walk with me. Because I want you to enjoy and be in this relationship with me. Hebrews tells us that he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's why God is allowing judgment to take place, is there's a bigger, beautiful picture that he's purifying Israel for. And for us as believers, you know, when things happen to us, I don't know about you, but I have to kind of take some time to discern what's going on in these bad circumstances. Am I just being tested? That is, that God wants to just help me persevere and hold on and trust him? Or is there some judgment that's going on here? Is there something that's going on that I need to repent from so that God can do his work in my life? And that's what each of us as individual believers have to do. We have to seek him through these things that are challenging and say, God, is this just a challenge, a test, and I will hang on to you? Or really listen to his spirit that he may be saying, no, you need to change. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to repent and come to me. Well, that's the judgment that Isaiah has laid out in front of Isaiah. It's one that gives us pause. It's one that's ominous. But it's a God who cares about his people, who's developed this vineyard, who's brought this people to himself to have a relationship. And what's so wonderful about this idea that even though he's saying that I'm going to send you out, he says I'm going to bring you back. And when we think about what Jesus has done on the cross for us, at that moment where God, in a sense, removed the Son from his presence as he was the sin of the world, he came and brought him back. And that though we were distant from God because we didn't know Christ, he's brought us into a relationship with him because of Christ. God's judgment is always towards the idea that he wants to redeem those who know him. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this wonderful, challenging book that gives us more and more of an idea of who you are and what you're like. And the more that we look into who you are and what you say and how you judge, you're a holy and righteous God. And we are so grateful and thankful that you have poured out your judgment for our sins on Jesus, that we can come into your presence knowing that we're forgiven, that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. But Father, I pray that you would help all of us as we keep moving through Isaiah, that we would have a clearer picture of who you are, that the respect for who you are, the desire to serve you clearly and quickly will also be growing in our hearts as we see that you're the God who deserves that kind of respect, who deserves that kind of allegiance, that we wouldn't do it out of fear because we're saved by Christ, but we would do it out of respect for who you are. So please quicken our hearts. Father, if there's something we're dabbling with, will you convict us of that right now? If there's an attitude that we have that we're just dragging our feet, will you convict us, Lord? If we just have a sloppy attitude about how we think of you and our faith, will you correct that? Our desire is to know you and walk with you and serve you. Thank you for the privilege of that. We pray you continue to lead us and guide us through this study. In Jesus' name, amen.